I'm just going to move on. Okay, when I say the word Viking, what comes to your brain? For me, the word conjures up medieval people who roamed the oceans and terrorized the poor along the coast of Europe and perhaps in other places, but that is, for a very large part, a Hollywood teaching. Not entirely, but in large part. Because the Vikings didn't see themselves that way at all. The Vikings thought of themselves as farmers and ranchers, among whom cattle owning was a status symbol. 1,000 years ago, a group of Vikings led by Eric the Red set sail from Norway for a big Arctic island known today as Greenland. At the time, Greenland was uninhabitable. But the Norse colonies in Greenland were able to thrive, reaching a population of about 5,000 people. And they lasted for 450 years. And then they vanished. Gone. Their precious cattle had grazed the fertile but thin soil of Greenland into oblivion. The wind and the water carried away the topsoil, and those Norse people starved to death. And this happened, and I want you to think about this for a second, this happened despite the fact that they were sitting on top of the richest food source in the world. An ocean teeming with all kinds of fish. In fact, all the archaeological evidence suggests that the Norse would rather starve than to eat fish. When archaeologists looked through the ruins of the Western settlement on Greenland, they found all kinds of animal bones, but no fish bones. They found bones of newborn calves, meaning that the Norse in that final winter had given up on the future. They found toe bones from cows, suggesting that the Norse had eaten their cattle right down to the hooves. And they found the bones of dogs covered with knife marks, indicating that in the end, they'd had to eat their own pets. Strangely absent were the fish bones. Right up until they starved to death, the Norse refused to change their diet. Virginia Satir was a therapist, and she said this. She said, most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of certainty. Let me say that again. Most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty. People just don't like change. Unless you're a wet baby, and even then, you cry about it. Yet our society today is changing at a rapid rate. What was unthinkable just a few years ago is becoming the cultural norm. I mean, who would have thought that major retail outfits would allow men in ladies' bathrooms without questioning it? Folks, whether we like it or not, change is here in a big way. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, and we thank you so much for your love for us. Father, we thank you for the stories and the history surrounding the man Abraham and what he gave to not only the Jewish faith, but the Christian faith as well. Father, speak with us this morning. Teach us a little bit this morning that we haven't known about this amazing man, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So, change. What do we do about it? I mean, do we hide in our little churches and our Christian ghettos hoping that change doesn't affect us too badly? Or is there perhaps a better way to handle change? What does God want us to do when our world, what does God want us as Christians to do when our world is changing so much? This morning, we're beginning a 17-week study of the life of Abraham and the journey of faith that his life was. This will take us to the last Sunday in October. We begin with Genesis chapter 12, where we see that God told what God told Abraham to do in the face of some big changes coming in his life. Genesis 12, verses 1-3, the Bible tells us, "Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is commonly called the Abrahamic covenant, and it's God's promise to Abraham, his promise of land, his promise of seed, and his promise of blessing. All that forms the foundation for the entirety of the Old Testament starting from that point. It's a very important promise, but this morning I want to focus on the two imperatives that are contained in this promise. There are two commands that activated the promise and changed the entire course of human history. There are two commands which helped Abram face a world of change, and folks, I believe it will help us face the changes ahead of us today. The first command is found in verse 1, where God tells Abraham, go from your country. When your world is changing, don't retreat and hide. No. When your world is changing, go forward. God came to Abraham and said, go. He said, leave everything. And Abraham did. Didn't question it, didn't ask about it, didn't wonder about it, not out loud. He went. When your world is changing, don't retreat and hide, go forward. Move ahead, leave the known, leave the familiar for the unknown and for the unfamiliar. And folks, that's exactly what God told Abraham to do in verse 1. He said, go from your country, leave its wealth, leave its affluence, go from your kindred, leave the people you know and love, go from your father's house, leave even your own family. Go away from all of this, God said, to the land that I will show you. He didn't even tell him where he was going. He said, go. I will lead, guide, and direct you and tell you when you get there. God calls Abraham to leave the known, leave the familiar, and advance toward the unknown and the unfamiliar. Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 to 9. The Bible says, and I love this, so Abram went. Three really powerful words. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place called Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, and Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negeb. Genesis 12, verses 4 to 9. Folks, he was 75 years old. Even though he was 75 years old at the time, Abraham left the familiar for the unfamiliar. And that's what God calls us to do sometimes. Matthew Henry said this. He said, our country is dear to us, our kindred dearer, our father's house dearest of all, and yet they all must be hated. Matthew Henry. Jesus himself said this. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Jesus talking, the Bible tells us. Does that mean, though, we're supposed to have animosity towards our own family? No, not at all. It just means that when Jesus says go, we've got to be willing to get up and go. Even if it means leaving our families, even if it means leaving those that are near and dear to us. An old farmer was fishing in a tub of water in his backyard. His neighbor saw it and gave him a hard time. He said, "Man, there ain't no fish in that tub. Why are you wasting your time like that?" The old man replied, "Yep, I know there ain't no fish in there, but it's just so powerful convenient." Let that settle for a second. Sometimes, folks, God calls us out of our comfort zones, amen? God calls us out of our convenient spots, amen, so that we can be more productive. And when God calls us, we got to go. When God calls us, we must go. Young lady, Joy Johnson, 86. She was a veteran of 25 New York City marathons. She died with her running shoes on. Johnson was the oldest runner in the 2013 New York City Marathon. She fell at the 20-mile marker, but she got up and she crossed the finish line at about 8 hours. Then she returned to her hotel room, lay down with her shoes on, and never woke up. Amazingly, Johnson didn't run her first marathon until she was 61 years old. The only hint of the sport in her house was Isaiah chapter 41, which hung on the kitchen wall in her family farmhouse in rural Minnesota. And the Bible tells us, "But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Ironically, for most of her life, Miss Johnson didn't exercise much, even though she had been a career gym teacher. Then she took a 3-mile walk in 1986. That led to jogging, eventually competing in 10K races, and by 1988, she had competed in her first New York City Marathon. 3 years later, 1991, she recorded her best time at age 64 with a time of 3 hours and 55 minutes, 26 miles. 3 hours and 55 minutes, she was 64. A few years before she died, she told a reporter about her exercise regimen. She said she would wake up at 4 a.m., drink her coffee while reading the Bible, and then set out on an 8-mile pre-dawn run. "When you wake up," she says, "it can either be a good day or a bad day. I always say it's going to be a good day." As a committed follower of Christ, she ran every day but Sunday so that she could attend church. Johnson sang hymns to herself to pass the time while running. And according to Johnson's daughter, she was always a happy runner. And besides her faith and family, this was something that she loved the most. I love that attitude. I love her attitude. She was willing to try something new at age 61. Frank Lloyd Wright did the best work in his life from ages 81 to 93. Some of you haven't even started yet. 81's coming. She enjoyed it right up to the day she died with her shoes on. Abram was 75 years old when he left his country for a land that God would show him. Moses was 80. When he obeyed the call of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Folks, listen, it's never too late, and you're never too old to start a new journey with the Lord. When he says go, go. Go forward into the future with holy boldness. Get on an airplane that you hate doing, confident that God will be with you all the way. It's the only way to face the changes that are upon us, folks. Don't run and hide. Instead, go. Imperative number two is be a blessing. Instead of hiding, go and be a blessing. Don't go grumbling and complaining, folks. Instead, go enriching the lives of others. Go sharing the joy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, that's what God called Abraham to do. He said to Abraham, "Go from your country." Genesis 12, verse 2, the Bible says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Or better, go be a blessing. It's an imperative in the Hebrew, folks, and it's the second command we have in these verses. God promised Abraham tremendous blessings, and God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. God made Abraham into a great nation and gave him a great name, just like he said he would do. So now, why did God so richly bless this guy? Why did God so richly bless the man Abram? So he could keep it all to himself? No. God so richly blessed Abram so that Abram could turn to be a blessing to other people. Folks, God never blesses his people so that they can hoard all the blessings for themselves. Rather, God wants us to be channels of his blessing to other people. Just like Abraham, God calls us to share his blessings, to bless others with the blessings that God has given to us, whatever they might be. 12 years old, Robert Louis Stevenson was looking out into the dark from his upstairs window. He was watching a man light the street lamps outside. Stevenson's governess came into the room and asked what he was doing. And he replied, "I'm watching a man cut holes in the darkness." I love that. I'm watching a man cut holes in the darkness. And you know what, folks? That's exactly what God is calling us to do. He calls us to cut holes in the spiritual darkness of our world. 1965, there was a soft-spoken gentleman who walked into Pittsburgh's WQED, the nation's first public television station, and he was there to pitch a show targeting young kids. The concept was simple enough. Convey life lessons to young children with the help of puppets and song and frank conversation. Didn't sound like much, but the guy's name was Fred Rogers. And the program was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Gabe Lyons, in his book, The Next Christians, described Fred Rogers as a restorer. Now, a restorer is someone who views the world as it ought to be. Faced with the world's brokenness, restorers are provoked, not offended, according to Gabe Lyons. They work to make the world a better place by creating, not criticizing, by being countercultural, not relevant. In fact, using this definition, Rogers may have been one of the greatest American restorers of the 20th century. Rogers got into television because he hated it. Rogers got into television because he hated that medium. During the spring break of his senior year in seminary, spring break, senior year, he's almost done. He watched television for the very first time, and what he saw repulsed him. "I got into television," he said, "because I saw people throwing pies at each other's faces, and that, to me, was such demeaning behavior. And if there's anything that bothers me, it's one person demeaning another. That really makes me mad." In the wake of World War II, Fred Rogers worried that many of the common TV programs would create a generation of emotionally bankrupt Americans. And faced with the decision to either sour on television itself or work to restore the medium, he chose the latter. He dropped out of seminary and began pursuing a career in broadcasting. 14 years later, he would create one of the most loved American television shows of all time, one that would shape multiple generations of our children. Rogers was a devout Christian that almost never explicitly talked about his faith on the air, but his show infused society with the beauty and the grace of God Almighty. You've made this day a special day by just being you. You've made this day a special day by just you being you. He'd famously sign off every day, "There is no person in the whole world like you, and I like you just the way you are." Instead of cursing the darkness, Fred Rogers decided to cut holes in the darkness, letting the light of Jesus Christ shine through. He sought to restore the world through an impassioned creativity and craftsmanship, and for nearly four decades, he came into our homes and into our hearts every day, leaving our neighborhoods just a little bit better, just a little bit more beautiful. Folks, listen, that's what God is calling us to do. That's what God wants us to do in our changing world. Don't be offended that sinners sin. Don't be provoked. Instead of being offended, be provoked to do something positive, something countercultural. Don't curse the darkness. Shine the light of Jesus Christ into a world that so desperately needs him. You see, when God told Abraham, "In you," the Bible tells us, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed," God was referring to Jesus Christ, who would come nearly 2,000 years later, Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 16. God was planning to bless the world through Abram's seed, through the descendants of Abraham, and that descendant was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as well as the Son of Abraham, came into this world to die on a cross for your sins and for mine. 3 days later, he rose again, and now he offers eternal life to anyone who believes in him. Jesus Christ is the source of every blessing, and it is only in him that people find life. It's not in you, it's not in me, it's not in our charm, our personality, or in our gifts or abilities. It is only in Christ that people find the answer to their needs. So if we're going to be a blessing to others more than anything, we must share Christ with them. In Kon-Tiki, across the Pacific by raft, Thor Heyerdahl tells how he and a crew of five crossed the Pacific Ocean from South America to the South Pacific Islands on a crude raft of balsa logs bound together with hemp rope. During this three-month journey in 1947, true story, they had very little control over the direction of the raft, and they had no way to stop its forward progress. They learned early in the voyage that anything that dropped overboard was almost impossible to recover once it had passed by the raft. 2 months into the voyage, and thousands of miles from land, Herman Watzinger lost his footing and went overboard. The raft, driven by a strong wind and heavy seas, moved ahead faster than he could swim. The five remaining men were horrified for their friend. They tried to throw him a life belt on a rope, but the wind blew it right back at him. In seconds, Herman was all but lost to their sight in the tumble of the waves. Suddenly, Knut Hoglund grabbed the life belt and dove into the water. He swam back to Herman and wrapped his arms around him, holding his exhausted friend and the rope while the men on the boat drew them back to the boat. Folks, that's a beautiful picture, at least for me, of what God is calling us to do today. With the currents of change carrying people so quickly away, God calls us to jump in that water and take that life belt of Jesus to those who are perishing, and there's a lot of them. In other words, go and be a blessing. In other words, go and be a blessing. In our rapidly changing world, don't retreat and complain like a lot of people are doing. Instead, move forward with the good news of Jesus Christ in both word and in deed. Folks, I don't like what's going on any better than anybody else. And it's about time for the church in America to be disturbed into action. So I close with this prayer this morning from Sir Francis Drake. He was an English sea captain who was the first to circle the globe in the late 16th century. It took him from 1577 to 1580, 3 years. He prayed this: "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. We're losing sight of land. We shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength and courage and hope and love. And may God's kingdom come." Amen. Amen.